How is everyone? Well, hopefully. We do this, I think we've been doing this Q&A quarterly, essentially. We did four last year and then four the year before. And so this is sort of the first quarter where we do this. And we put something in the bulletin. We announced we're going to have this and we asked for questions. And it's interesting. I know there are things on your mind. And yet, I didn't receive much. However, I reached out to some people, and then I ended up with 21 questions. So we have 21 questions, and we will not get through all of these tonight. A lot of these questions, is kind of leading into our first one, have to do with current events. And I like this, and I'm sure you do too, because a lot of times we see what's happening in the culture. We see something in the news cycle. We see something in government, whatever it might be. And we wonder, what would my pastor say to this? And I think that's a good and natural question to ask. And yet, at the same time, especially being at the Shepherd's Conference this week, I'm so thankful that you just don't drop everything and feel like you have to address this every Sunday. You're going to preach verse by verse through the next passage as it comes. And occasionally, you will mention these things. But we have this sort of pent-up frustration. What would our pastor say to this? And so this is the right forum to maybe ask those questions if you're not asking Pastor Caldwell privately. And so the first question was asked several times, and even people in our congregation have asked me this before, wondering what you think about this. And then it came up this week at Shepherd's Conference, too. Especially between Phil Johnson was asking some Phil Johnson, who was here for the Truth and Love Conference, who was asking a question to Dr. Albert Moeller, who was at our 2016 Truth and Love Conference, and there was a little bit of tension between them, and maybe you've seen this already online. Generally speaking, though, this has to do with social justice. What is the church's role as it relates to social justice? And how would you encourage us to think about social justice in our current cultural and climate?
First of all, before I answer that, I just want to give God praise and thank you for your prayers for my wife. She was able to be at church this morning, which is a praise God for that. Her back has healed sufficiently. She had back surgery in December and has not been able to be with us until this morning. She's hurting a little bit this evening, so that's why she's not back. But nonetheless, we thank God. Also, I just wanted to say, as you heard the two men tonight, how thankful I am for how the Lord has put together our pastoral staff. Just so thankful, not only for CJ and Aaron, obviously for Josh, but when I think about Pastor Philip and I think about all those, I don't want to skip over anybody, so I'm going to stop right there. But just all the precious servants the Lord has given us, and it's just a real thrilling time in the life of our church. God's doing a good thing, and I'm very grateful. In terms of social justice, you know, there's more than one component of that. You know, there's the whole question of racism and bigotry. There's that element of it. Then there's the element of income inequality, and people talk about that. And then there's the question of the application of law and prison system and inequities there. And what I would say to it is a few thoughts. Number one, I think it's important that we think carefully and precisely about some different categories. There's my responsibility as an individual Christian, as a citizen. We happen to belong to a country where we have freedoms to vote and to voice, you know, we have freedom of speech, so we can voice our viewpoints. There's my responsibility as an individual citizen, head of a family, my family, that sort of thing. Then there's the church, and the church as if I could say it this way, as an institution, as a community. That's a separate category. So we need to think carefully about individual life, family life, church life, and what the various responsibilities are in those realms. The fact is that the world is full of injustices. The world since the fall, has always been full of injustices. The world will always be full of injustices. And we don't live in Old Testament Israel being governed by the Mosaic Law. We are not a theocracy. The United States of America is not a theocracy. I know we sometimes grew up in a nation that you sort of are taught to think that way, but it's just not true. Our nation is, though it has, thank God, it has Christian heritage and Christian roots that belong to our history. It's a secular pagan country. We're not a Christian nation in that sense. There's no requirement that our governors be Christians. Not all of our laws conform to the Word of God. If they did, there wouldn't be abortion in this country right now. If they did, there wouldn't be homosexual marriage right now. So our laws don't conform to the Word of God. As a citizen, I have a vote. I can voice my viewpoint. But as the church, our task is to be faithful to the Word of God in this community. The Word of God rules here, like we talked about this morning. The Word of God is the standard here. And so our responsibility as the church is to be to be what we are, the pillar and support of the truth of God in this world. And the greatest impact we'll ever have as the church when it comes to society is to be faithful as the church. So as we preach the truth, believe the truth, live the truth, as our lives adorn the truth as believers in this world, that's the greatest influence that we can have. And I think we get confused about that. I think one of the drawbacks I see of a revival of Reformed theology, which most of it I'm very grateful for, but many people in that realm don't make a distinction between theocratic Israel and the church, in my view, as they should. And so there's sort of a movement it seems to me, people think at least in these terms or speak in these terms, as if it's our task as the church to see the law of God be the standard in society. And I don't believe that's our calling. You look at the New Testament, the New Testament world was full of ungodliness and injustices. And just walk through your New Testament and ask how many exhortations there are given to the church to reform Roman society or to reform Judean society. It's not there. They were tasked to preach the gospel. They were tasked to live out the truth within the realm of the church. They were taught they were a pilgrim people, an alien people, headed for another country, a better land, a better city. And that's our task right now. We are strangers on our way to our future. And we're called to live faithfully as God's people, citizens of another country, while we are citizens of this country. And if you ask which of those citizenships takes priority, it is our citizenship in heaven. And so we honor our king even as we're having to learn to honor Caesar at the same time. So that's how I think about those things.
Okay, just a bit of a follow-up. There seems to be kind of two sides of this question often. You have those, well, let's just kind of narrow the focus down to what are sort of the after effects of the gospel in somebody's life and the church's proclamation of the gospel and the church's mission. So we can say on one side, the church's mission is the Great Commission. It's Matthew 8 or 28. Right. It's go and make disciples, baptizing them and preaching the gospel and so on and so forth, preaching faith alone through Christ alone, right? And then there is another side, at least I read this, and I know you probably do too, that seems to say, well, once you have accepted the gospel of Christ, that means, therefore, that there are these other, you know, aspects of the gospel, which include advocating for social justice. Now, they would include something like abortion, which you mentioned earlier, as sort of advocating for social justice as an outworking of the gospel in a church's life or maybe an individual's life. How would you maybe respond to that?
Yeah, I think the way we, if you want to use the term advocate, the way we advocate is by believing the truth, speaking the truth, living our lives in conformity with the truth, and wherever we have the opportunity to do good for someone, we do it. Again, keeping those categories clear in our minds, we live out the truth. So the best advocate for what is godly is for me to love my wife, love my children. If I'm going out to work in the world tomorrow, to be a submissive employee to my boss and to be a man of integrity there. It is when I have opportunity to cast a vote in some election to think through that my choices from the standpoint of Scripture. Let the Word of God guide my mind and my priorities and my choices in a particular election. That's how I live it out. If I see someone being mistreated and I have the opportunity to intervene and help someone, then let me do that. I must do that at that point. So it's just faithfully living the truth in all the various realms in which God puts us. So let me just give you a verse that I think sort of sums that up. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, let's just begin with verse 9, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So as we have opportunity to do good to anybody, let us do that. But isn't it interesting? He says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The best way that we will, as I said earlier, have an impact on this world is to live the truth out right here. Racial bigotry, for example, has no place in the church. So as we demonstrate that, as people come into this community and they see that we love each other based upon a biblical anthropology, right? We see men through the eyes of God. We all have one mother, one father from the standpoint of creation. We truly, honestly, from our hearts, know that and believe that. Adam and Eve, our first mother and father. And then when it comes to the identity of the church, we're one new man in Jesus Christ. So we all have one Father in heaven. We all have one indwelling Holy Spirit. We all have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have one standard of truth, the Word of God. We all have one ambition to be pleasing to the one who saved us. We all have one destiny. We're headed toward an everlasting existence in the presence of our Savior. I mean, when we keep these things in mind and we love each other that way, there's a message sent to the world that 1,000 protests will never send. And so when it comes to the church's, if I could say it this way, our prophetic voice in the culture, it's speak the truth, believe the truth, live the truth in every realm where God plants you. Societies are changed one soul at a time. Politics do not change nations. I mean, it can change nations for the worse. I guess you could say it can grease the skids, downward. But some are old enough to remember the Moral Majority. And there for a time, you got Reagan in office, right? And from the standpoint of some, that would be a great thing. So you have Reagan in office and the Moral Majority. Well, where are we now? Right? How long did that last? It never truly transformed anything. But I'll tell you who will transform people. Our Savior will transform people and give them an entirely new way of thinking, an entirely new set of priorities, an entirely new morality. And so the church is getting distracted. We are losing influence when we're all wrapped up in politics and we're not preaching the gospel.
So I'm thinking Matthew 22 now, the second great commandment. So Jesus says the first one is love the Lord your God, all heart, soul, strength, mind.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Love your neighbor as yourself. And you said prophetic voice too. And he says on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets, the prophetic voices.
Right.
Is right involved in these. So speak to the second great commandment. Maybe what is the, for all of us here today or those listening or watching this later, what is our responsibility here and now in light of the second great commandment, love neighbor as self?
I really don't know how much better I could say it than I already have, which is just to say, you love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? It's anyone with whom I have contact, anyone I have the opportunity to serve, anyone I have the opportunity to help, anyone I have the opportunity to display the love of Christ to. That's my neighbor. And in whatever realm I can do that, in whatever way I can do that, let me be faithful to do that. And so that's loving my neighbor. I think what's happening in the social justice movement is we have taken what is spiritual in nature and what is sort of organic in nature. It's just living for Christ in every realm of life. And we have tried to formalize it and reduce it to a few different things. And if you do these things, now you are loving your neighbor. And if you don't agree with me that this is what needs to happen politically, etc., then you are failing in the second commandment. And I reject that.
is social justice.
I mean, if you want to make it more, more practical and tangible, and give me a for instance, yeah. I'm happy to speak to it.
Yeah. What about this? Is social justice an aspect of the gospel?
I wouldn't use that term.
Okay.
No. Justice is an aspect of the gospel.
Okay.
But when is justice coming?
So you mean just eternal justice, or the justice eschatological justice, not
there's
justice
eschatological
today?
Justice. Who brings that? Christ does, right? God does. Christ's going to return. There's going to be justice. Now, temporal justice. Who's in charge of that? Are we always in charge of that?
No.
Where I am in charge of that, then let the truth of God's word guide me in my decisions. Okay. But that will always be limited. That will always be limited in this world, on this side of eternity. And that's why, for example, I hesitate to get into this, but I will. I think it's needful. Everyone hesitates, and no one gets answers, right? Or help, at least some guidance, some help. But when you think, for example, about racial injustice, it should be hateful to us as the people of God, of course. Mm-hmm. But it's not the only kind of injustice in the world. Sinful men will always find a way to abuse each other. The New Testament describes lost mankind as hateful, hating one another, and being hated by each other. That's lost humanity. It's a world full of fighting. So we're going to try to, some will try to marginalize others over the color of their skin. Some will try to marginalize others over their financial situation. Rich people looking down upon poor people holding preconceived notions about wealthier people. People will do this around education. People will do this around groups you belong to, neighborhoods you live in. Man doesn't need a reason to create a division, a schism. It's his way of elevating himself. So the thought that, A, racial injustice has only a 200-year history or only a history that belongs to this country is wrong. B, that it's only one race of people who have been abused throughout the history of the world, that would be wrong. There are other examples from history that we could offer. So I'm afraid that what we're trying to do, sort of an over-realized eschatology, it's like somehow we're going to bring the kingdom in, and you're not. You're not. So if you want to say, can we get a taste of the kingdom? My answer is yes. Where do you get a taste of the kingdom? In the church. In the church is where you find love that's found in God, divine love. In the church is where you find people who prefer others before themselves. In the church is where you find people who understand that all those natural distinctions that are temporary in nature really don't matter at all. In the church is where you'll see that it's sin to say to the poor man, you go sit over there out of the way while the rich man gets the best seat in the house. That's not how the church operates. You want a taste of the kingdom? It's the church. It's not out there somewhere. And so we're going to be distracted and we're going to be hindered in terms of our true mission if we think it's our task to transform the nation. Mm-hmm. It's our task to preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. God will transform societies if he chooses to do so, one soul at a time through conversion.
So I'm kind of playing the ignorant one here, and it's probably the worst thing in the world to say. I'm a devil's advocate on this stage. That's not what I'm doing.
Right.
Don't ever.
And you guys
there.
Do know me. He asked me these questions just to get me to give answers. It's not that he doesn't know. Go ahead.
Right. Yeah. That's exactly what I do. I want the answer at the same time. Like that. I'm yearning for this as much as sure. They are. And of course, we're in agreement. As you were talking about the kingdom there at the end, I was thinking about evangelism. I've also heard that social justice has to be sort of like a partner in evangelism. So Jesus says to feed the poor, to take care of the needy. This is serving the body if you're doing these things. How do those things sort of marry up, or do they at all?
Yeah, I go back to Galatians 6:10 that I read a moment ago. You do see exhortations to care for the poor and all the rest, but most of those exhortations are not the application that's envisioned in those contexts is not some general vague way out there somewhere application. It's right here in the community of God's people. So there's no doubt that if we preach a message of love and we don't love each other, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. So if we don't live out those standards here, then our message will sound hollow out there. And then the neighbor aspect, of course, is anybody you meet. So we live that out in that general way, but especially those of the household of faith.
Sure.
You know, we should not feel guilty about prioritizing the community of God's people when the New Testament teaches us to prioritize the community of God's people. Mm-hmm. So piety begins at home. When you think about the family, if a man doesn't take care of his own, he's worse than an infidel. We're taught before the church takes care of widows, for example, if she has believing children, they're to take care of the widow. And so you sort of work from the inside out with these commands. You know, live out the Christian life at home, live out the Christian life in the church, live out the Christian life in society. And in this way, the world looks at us and says, that's a different people. What has happened there that we're lacking here?
So never social action, whatever, it's an awful term, but anyway, never social justice, social action to the exclusion of the gospel, always accompanying anything you do outside of, say, the church context.
Yeah, and
again, always include the gospel presentation.
Well,
would you say that?
I would say, well, yes and no. So let me be sure I'm understanding the question. Can I never perform an act of kindness without overtly and verbally sharing the gospel? I wouldn't say that, because there are situations you don't have the opportunity to give a gospel witness verbally, except in some very brief way to make sure that people know why you're doing what you're doing. I guess you could say you should always do that. Remember that some are sowing, some are watering, and some reap. And how many times have you talked to someone that says, you know, I worked with that person for a couple of months before I knew they were a Christian, but I knew there was something different about them. And then when they had the opportunity to hear what was different about that person, it was powerful, because they had seen the evidence of it in the person's life before they ever heard the verbal witness. I don't agree with those who say, you know, share the gospel. I forget exactly how they formulate it, but share the gospel through your actions and sometimes with words or something to that. That's nonsense. People can't come to Christ without having the gospel. But I wouldn't put this burden upon myself that I can't ever do anything kind for someone or helpful for someone without attaching a gospel presentation to it in that particular setting. I would just say that we pray, if Christ is your life, you're not going to leave him behind. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if Christ is my life, then he's my reason for everything. And so it won't be long if I'm in a relationship with someone that they discover why I am who I am and why I do what I do. And so I just keep, you know, I grew up in a setting, Josh, with a lot of formulated Christianity, and I just never found it soul satisfying or life transforming. And I guess I sort of naturally resist that stuff. It's love Christ, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And know the Word of God and walk in the Word of God, and you'll find yourself supernaturally, naturally doing what you should do and saying the things you ought to say. And so I don't think it's some formula you learn. It's live for Christ.
Okay. Yeah. One last thing. I was reading recently in Proverbs 28, and this kind of came to mind. Proverbs are general statements, not maybe applicable to every single situation, but certainly maybe here. And I was struck by this. This is Proverbs 28, verse 5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. What do you think that means with respect to maybe Christians and justice?
As the verse says, I mean, how do we know what justice is? What is just? What is righteous? What is right? That's really what we're talking about when we talk about justice. What is right? What is right in this court of law? What is right in this work situation? What is the right thing in this marriage conflict? What is right? And right is not defined by us. Right is defined by God. And so the only people who will ever know what is right are the people who are willing to submit their minds, their hearts, their sense of right and wrong, their morality to Scripture. And so it's only those people who know God and honor His Word that will ever know what is right. And that's why the more that a society slides downward and downward and downward, what do you see? you see that what is truly right, according to the scriptures, treated as if it's wrong. And what is horribly wrong and blasphemous is exalted as though it's right. And so right and wrong are turned on their head. And so it's only the godly who will ever understand justice. And that's one of the reasons why I think about Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed as he lived, you know, among an ungodly society. That's our lot in life. Forgive the pun,
that's
right?
It comes from.
That's it. But that is our lot in life, is that we live in another country and we see the wrongness of it. But the power to transform it is not our own. And the message that will transform it is not our own.
Yeah. I like what you said there about knowledge of God. It made me think of Genesis 3, really. And because human beings, as we see with Adam and Eve, they don't even have the capacity for such knowledge apart from God. And maybe right. It was some, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said one time, that knowledge of good and evil instead of knowledge of God is what the sin is in Genesis 3 in the first place.
Absolutely.
And that applies to justice, doesn't it?
Yeah, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is, sounds really weird to people, but I like it when the Lord said to Eve, who told you were naked?
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Every bit of knowledge they had to that point had come from God. And it was when Eve was convinced to reason outside of God's words. And she on her own, by her own standards of what she thought was desirable to her eyes and desirable to make one wise and all those things, she makes a decision outside that knowledge. And then they have a knowledge they wish they had never had. I mean, there's some things you would be much better off not knowing by experience. You'll know something by what God says, or you'll know it by disobeying Him. And you don't want that knowledge. And so the Lord says to them, who told you that you were naked? Where'd you get that knowledge from? So we want to live our lives within the bounds of what God tells us.
Okay, good. So I'll move on from social justice. That's very helpful and good for us to think through. Several questions we received are about current events, just more broadly speaking. We were even talking about this week. There are some people that just seem to consume the news cycle all day long. And it affects the way they interact with people, what they tweet, what they write on Facebook or say to somebody in a phone conversation, what they preach even. Mm-hmm. They're consumed with it, it seems like, all the day. And then there are others that for time constraints or maybe other reasons, have withdrawn from it. I remember a long time ago I heard Billy Graham had said that the preacher should have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, and that may be overly simplistic, and that was an interesting way to kind of put it. It made me think, what is our responsibility as Christians, everyone in this room, as it relates to what we see on the news and hear and what we should do about it? What's our responsibility? Should we consume it like that, or should we pull away? What would you advise us?
Well, my advice would be to piggyback off of what we talked about just a bit earlier. You know, I'm thankful for believers who have they're able to draw those demarcation lines. So they have their church, they have a ministry in the church, they teach the Bible. But over here, some believers over here in their work life, they do things like provide political information to believers, or maybe even they work in government. We have members who work in government. That's a blessing. That's a joy. I mean, we're to pray, 1 Timothy 2, for our leaders, for their salvation. This leads to circumstances of peace for our families and for our churches and for the preaching of the gospel. So don't mishear me. I'm not talking about, Jesus did not pray for us that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept in the midst of it. So we're not a people who just unplug and disconnect from everything going on around us. That is not what I'm saying. But I will say this, that you have to be able to take what is going on in the world around you and submit it all to a biblical worldview. And that includes a biblical set of priorities. And that includes the ability to let your mind and heart rest in the sovereignty of God and His control over all things. And there are some people who would do better to turn the news off and turn their Twitter off and turn their Facebook off, because right now, given their spiritual maturity, they can't keep that balance. And so they're constantly consumed with things and even responding to those things as if God isn't in control. and they're full of anxieties and worries, and it's not healthy for them. You know, I said to our men a couple of Thursday mornings ago, I began by asking them to imagine a farmer, you know, prior to the Industrial Revolution and prior to all of the technology advancements, you know, living, we'll say in Ohio. Exactly, living in Ohio.
It's all farmland, corn, beans.
There you go. Now, what's that guy thinking about every day, right? He doesn't have Twitter. He doesn't have instant news. What's he thinking about every day? And what did that man have that we don't have right now? We tend to think of all these advancements as great blessings. There's some blessing in it. There's some pain in it. There's some loss in it. And I don't know that God made us to, I don't think we have the emotional bandwidth to live with every tragedy all over the world 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, resting in our minds and hearts. And I think there are people who think us to be naive or disconnected if we're not doing that. Well, I choose not to do that. I mean, there was a time that if something happened in France, I would not have known about it until I picked up a newspaper 2 or 3 days later. And I don't believe that I'm required by God to carry my phone around constantly and have constant dings going off because something happened in Zimbabwe. And now I'm supposed to feel this heavy sense of burden, what happened way over there. No. What I want to do is I want to live faithfully in my life, in this realm, with my responsibilities, not in a way that disconnects me from the world, but in a way that's responsible. It is mentally, emotionally responsible. And that means being able to discipline my thoughts, to focus on the things God means for me to focus on this day, and to exalt Him in my heart and mind in all things. If you can't do that, turn the news off. I mean, I know this, you're not changing anything by Twitter. You're not changing a thing. I'm going to fire that off, you know, to my 22 followers. I mean, what did you change? So choose not to.
Yeah.
You know, live for the Lord.
And Paul tells us to look to our leaders in the church and follow their example here. Sometimes we wrongfully put blinders on our teacher and listen to the news cycle as if that is more important than maybe the instruction we might be getting.
Yeah, I mean, that's one of the things I rejoice in. You know, the elders here, I mean, we're like-minded about these things. And none of us disconnects from society, but we all, you know, as we talk about it amongst ourselves as the pastors here, we all understand these things as we've just described them. You know, that there's balance and there are priorities in what we have time to give ourselves to and give our thoughts to. You're not without limits, and so you'd better choose wisely where you give your thoughts and your attentions and your heart's affections and all those things. So, yeah.
So one thing that has come up recently, I'm sure a lot of people here have wondered how you might respond to, is the Houston Chronicle report on the SBC pastors, 300 or so more pastors that have been credibly accused, or at least that's what the story says, of sexual abuse or some sort of abuse in their churches. Your thoughts on that?
Well, obviously it's tragic and ungodly and hateful. But again, tying all this together again, I think what we're lacking right now is a biblical ecclesiology. And so what I'm seeing happening is if a wrong happens in Indiana, okay, there's a failure there in the church. Pastors were ungodly, unfaithful to in whatever realm. Let's just say sexually failed. Mm-hmm. Now it's as though every evangelical church is to have this collective response to what happened there. And what I would say is, yes, I guess if you want to ask, should we be like-minded in how we think about that situation? But in another sense, I want to say that's a local church issue. I mean, that church has to deal with that biblically. Deal with the situation with your leaders biblically. A pastor is as subject to church discipline as any other member of the church. So one-on-one, two or more, if they won't listen, tell it to the church. If they won't repent, put them out of the church. Follow the steps of discipline. And what we're responsible for here is here. I don't pastor however many Baptist churches there were in the SBC that were guilty of this named in the Houston Chronicle. I don't pastor those churches. I'm not an elder there. We have enough to say grace over right here. We have hundreds of souls that we're going to give an account for. And if that doesn't consume our thoughts and our prayers and our efforts, then we're not thinking rightly. So there's a sense in which, and I hope not in an irresponsible way, but there's a sense in which I tune all that stuff out and turn it all off because I want to be faithful right here. And I look at even, you know, we just came back from Shepherd's Conference, and I look at MacArthur's ministry after 50 years. And while MacArthur, I think, in some ways, almost against his will, I don't think he sought it, even though he is sort of a culture-wide voice, John's passion is that church. And almost all the ministry that you see of John's that is worldwide or United States-wide, it's all just come out of the work he did right there in that pulpit at Grace Church. And that includes the books and everything else. It's just right out of that work in Grace Church. And in that 50-year time period, just look at all of the drama that has swept through our country in 50 years. All the things that screamed out at us and said, this has to be the issue. This has to occupy your attention. This is what you need to be wrapped up in. And what has John done? He's just kept preaching. He's kept preaching. Church just kept living. Let's hear the truth, believe the truth, live the truth. Then you look up in 50 years, and God has powerfully used that pulpit, that church, that ministry. I don't expect, I don't desire that we would have that kind of influence. That's all in God's hands, whatever influence we have. I tell you what I do desire is that when we're done here, when we're all done here, we hear well done. Yeah. And you can't hear that if you're wrapped up in everybody else's situation. I want to be faithful right here. Let that stuff that happens and in the newspaper, let it be a warning to us. You know, let it alert us. But I don't get myself all wrapped up in it. We have a heavy-duty work right here. This is our work.
Yeah, very good. That's helpful. Kind of shifting here. You and I were talking this week about this new documentary of Michael Jackson, actually, and just allegations against him. And we were talking about what that means for sort of the here and now. You know, when you hear of somebody that's done something as despicable as what he has done, what the Christian's response should be and what our role should be personally. So taking into consideration everything you've said, at what point should a Christian walk away from an artist's work or maybe somebody else, maybe a pastor who's fallen? At what point do you walk away from that when acts that they've committed are so reprehensible? In what way?
Yeah, I want to give my mind and heart to people who encourage me to be godly. That's true for preaching. That's true for writing, you know, books that I'm going to read. I realize there is a place for reading literature that isn't Christian. But I always want to measure whatever I give my mind or heart to, is it going to have a defiling influence in my life? Is it going to encourage godliness in me or discourage it? I'll say this, Josh. I think, and this is a great concern of mine as a pastor, if I'm being just transparent, I think our standards in Christendom have gotten really loose. Yeah. I think we are much more comfortable with things right now that our fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers would have been shocked by. And if I could exhort us to anything, it would be to tighten that back up, to ask, is this really edifying me? Is this really going to help me? Entertainment is not worth the defiling of your soul. And so I would just say, I think in general terms, we need to be very, very, much more careful than we are. You know, it's funny, years ago when Hollywood was sort of just launching, you know, the fundamentalists were, you know, screaming about the dangers. Mm-hmm. And you look at how people mocked them. And I'm not going to say that some of those people were not legalistic. I'm sure they were. But were they wrong? This is going to ruin our culture. Well, has it? Has it? I think it has. And so I would just say, I'm not wanting to lord over anybody's conscience. My standards might seem lower than yours in some areas. I'm not trying to do that. What I am saying in general terms is that we would all do better with much more sensitive consciences than is often reflected in the church of our time.
Do these things slow our conscience to respond to the Lord in positive ways?
No doubt about it. Oh, there's no doubt about it, yeah. I mean, what you expose your mind and heart to is going to have either the effect of sensitizing your conscience or desensitizing it. And there's no middle ground there, really. And so does this help me be more mindful of the things of God, or does this desensitize my conscience? And you can think about your own life. I promise you, somebody listening to me right now, that there was a time, you know, when this level of something bothered you, but now it's here because you've been exposed to it so often. And again, the answer is not to pull, you know, we're not monastics. We don't live on the top of a pillar somewhere trying to get away from the world. But we had better carry the truth in our minds and hearts wherever we go in the world. That includes our living rooms. That includes our television set. That includes our music we listen to. That includes all those things.
I wonder if just even talking or thinking about our consciences is kind of neglected among Christians today.
Would you
think so? I mean, have we gotten away from just paying attention? Is the conscience, is this a psychological thing, or is it a biblical thing?
Biblical, and the conscience can be misinformed. Okay. I mean, we're taught in Scripture about there are people with weaker consciences. And so the conscience is not perfect, but a New Testament, or biblical principle actually, is we're not to violate our conscience. So even if a weaker brother has a conscience issue, let's say, regarding meat sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing, and we know that meat is meat. But if I were to invite someone over to my home, they're just fresh out of idolatry, a life of idolatry. The Lord has just saved them. And they associate that meat that's been sacrificed to idols with idolatry. Mm-hmm. I would sin against my brother. I would wound his conscience to serve him that meat and tell him, oh, by the way, do you know what? I got a really good deal on this, you know, out of the meat market. That would be a hateful, unloving act. Okay. So that there we're taught that even when the conscience is misinformed, it's not to be trampled on. So I would encourage us to pay attention to our consciences. If someone's older in the Lord, more informed from Scripture, can show us that our consciences have been misinformed, then let us educate our conscience. Mm-hmm. But don't trample on your conscience. Mm-hmm. Because your conscience will become calloused over time.
Are you saying that the conscience is like the Holy Spirit within you, speaking into your mind?
The Spirit of God can use your conscience. The conscience is just a part of our humanness. The conscience is something God put in us by which we make judgments of right and wrong. So it's not to be, our conscience is not to be equated with the Spirit of God. Okay. That's why the conscience can be misinformed. It's only as good as what you put into your mind and heart in terms of your what you believe. That's why there are people living homosexual lifestyles who don't feel guilty.
Yeah.
At least they have.
They're telling
themselves they're not guilty, right? That's the funny thing too about the conscience. You can't always shut it off when you want to.
Yeah.
So it's not the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God makes use of the conscience, just like He makes use of every other aspect of our humanity. When we're filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, He uses our minds, uses our affections, makes use there, or influences us there. Our wills.
And one develops a more godly sense of conscience about all of these matters by
the truth of God's Word.
The truth of God's Word.
Book of Hebrews teaches that the way we were able to discern right from wrong is by reason of use. And what he's talking about using is the Word of God. So as you study the Word and you apply the Word and you obey the Word, your ability to discern right from wrong increases, because now the standard by which you're able to measure right from wrong is not your opinion or the culture's collective opinion, but it's divine truth that has come to us from heaven. And I think that perhaps is the most concerning thing of all. Not only are people turning their consciences off, they're actually ignoring Scripture as they turn their consciences off.
Okay, that's really good. Here's a sort of situational question. This one has to do with Christian comedy, so maybe this person is thinking of somebody like Tim Hawkins or somebody along those lines. I'm not sure. That Chick-fil-A song's a really good one. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Christian comedy, this person said, is a form of entertainment that they've come to enjoy. At times, comedians make lighthearted references to Jesus or to the scriptures, and I wonder if such holy things should not be used in a comical way. What are your thoughts regarding this type of comedy, and to what extent, if any, should Christ and his word be used within it?
Yeah. Oh, definitely. The more we reverence our God, the more sensitive I think we'll be to the use of his name and references to his word and all those sorts of things. I'd rather not honestly get into all that. I think if people will saturate their minds with scripture and walk in the truth, you'll have a sense when someone has crossed a line. You'll know. There's not a blueprint. I mean, there's not a set of rules I can give somebody and go, here's how you'll know when they've misused this or that. Saturate your mind and heart with truth and obey the truth you know. And as you do that, you'll have a growing sense of what's appropriate and what is inappropriate.
Relationship question. What would you say to someone you had a significant positive relationship with if they asked you to attend a same-sex wedding or their same-sex wedding?
Yeah, can't do that. Can't do that. Because it has nothing to do with your willingness to be a gospel friend to them. And by the way, if you have friendships with unbelievers, they ought to be redeeming friendships. I mean, if you can say you're someone's friend and they're lost, and you're not praying for their salvation, and you're not mindful of their lost condition, and desiring to see them reconciled with God, you're not a very good friend. You're not a friend at all. So what I cannot do is I cannot affirm something to be a marriage when it isn't. I cannot leave the impression that a union, a so-called union, not even a union in the true sense, a union between same-sex people, that is not a marriage. Not according to the word of God. So I will not dignify it by my presence. Yeah. I'll make clear to the person that I love them. And I will, in every way, lay down my life to see them come to faith in Christ. I will not treat that person as if they are unredeemable, as if that is somehow the unforgivable sin, or their life can't be transformed. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and talks about various sins, including homosexuality, and he says, and such were some of you, past tense, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed. Right. So it's not treating people who have involved themselves in that sin, you know, like a pariah that you won't even get near. You can't reach people if you're not around people. But it's remembering that those friendships I have with lost people are to have a redemptive purpose. And whenever I lose, that's the danger for us living as believers in this world, is that we can actually, you know, live beside, work beside, sometimes in the same household, live with someone that doesn't know Jesus and act as if that reality isn't there. It's amazing, is it not? I mean, we're all one heartbeat away from eternity. Now, again, that has to be managed under the sovereignty of God. You know, we're not to be living frantic lives, you know. Your life may end tomorrow and you don't know Jesus, and so I'm going to hound you every day at work. I mean, that's not the answer. But I should be mindful and prayerful and looking for God-given opportunities, open doors to be a witness for Christ. Yeah. So I'm going to love people. And it's an amazing thing. Again, I hate to always or often use MacArthur as an example, but he's just such a good example. You know, I've watched him, for example, on Larry King Live, on a set sitting right next to a homosexual, mm-hmm. and they're talking about these issues, and I'll watch John not compromise an ounce on the truth of what the Bible says about that, and watch that person sitting right next to him say, I know that you love me. Well, how do they know that? You know, they sense it. They sense that for John, it's not, I condemn you on some in some personal way. It's that we're all condemned by the law of God. We all fall short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. We're all sinners. And this is a sin. And unless you repent and turn to Christ, you're going to perish. And so that's how we have to relate to people.
Okay. Just a couple minutes left, so maybe we can do some rapid fire session here. Let's see how quickly you can answer some of these.
You're telling me I'm too wordy, aren't you?
If you're too wordy, then it's that's it. I can do nothing about that.
That's true.
Just off the top of your head, greatest threat currently to the church?
Greatest threat to the church? Unbiblical thinking.
Advice to parents who want to implement family worship?
Do it.
And what would it look like?
You could say
a little bit more than
you
that.
You put me on rapid.
It's too rapid.
Do it.
It's too rapid.
You know, CJ mentioned it. Read the Bible. Yeah. Read the Bible with each other. Talk about what you just read and pray over it.
Good. Should Christians participate in Lent? This is the Lenten season right now for those who do this. It's chiefly the Catholic Church, but should Christians participate in this? Evangelicals?
No.
No. This is a funny one. Okay. And I know who asked this question, and so that's why I think it's more funny. No New Testament writers portray Jesus as laughing. Since he's 100% human, I think he would have laughed. Why do you think in God's wisdom and providence there's no record of this in the scriptures?
I don't know.
There you go.
What I would say is I think maybe we're reading too much into the idea that he never laughed. There's no doubt he was a man who carried an enormous burden. But it is interesting that he characterizes that society as like children playing in the street who play a dirge and play for a dance, mm-hmm. and criticize when you are dancing and you should be weeping, and criticize when you're weeping and you should be dancing. And he says that John the Baptist was criticized in one way, and then Jesus was criticized in another, and he was criticized as being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. And so I think that indicates to us that our Lord was not walking around in a constant mournful state.
Yeah. What concern should Christians have for the earth, the environment, and its resources?
One that understands that God is God and we are not. One that understands that stewardships are measured by the scriptures. So in every way the Bible would teach us to be good stewards of what God has put us on this planet, then do it. If I see a recycling bin, I'm going to throw my recyclables there. If somebody has a sign up that says, don't walk on the grass, I'm not going to do it. But I don't for a moment think that we're in danger of destroying the planet. The one who created it will one day destroy it and renovate it. And so I think what we're seeing in our culture is the idolatry of a people who do not regard God as God.
Mm-hmm. They think salvation will come through.
They worship the creation instead of the Creator, and it shows.
Okay, last one, maybe two, but last one. Over the 20 years, you're in your 21st year.
In my 21st year. He always gives me a hard time because he says, when you get to 21, say it's 21.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
You always say that.
Come June, it'll be 21.
Sorry, it's an inside joke, and you guys are just jumping in.
I know, inside joke, sorry.
What has been one of the toughest challenges for you in this church? Be generous. But what is a? We're all sitting right here.
What is right now one of the greatest challenges?
Well, no, over 20 years in your 21st year.
You know, I honestly just don't. I don't think that way. It's going to sound like it's fake, but I can assure you it's not fake. I just feel blessed. I just feel blessed. There were some hard times, but who doesn't have hard times in all of our lives at some point? You know, so I can think back to times when the church wasn't where we are right now, doctrinally and functionally and all those things. But those were stages we had to go through to get here. And even then, there were some fabulous saints of God that were here before I got here. And if not for the faithfulness of those people, we would have never gotten here. So it's not like, and the church has loved us and put up with us. So I don't think that way. Maybe if I were to say, I think the greatest challenge for all of us at any given time is just, there are the great joys of seeing people respond faithfully to God and His Word, and there are the sorrows of watching people who don't respond faithfully to God and His Word. So those are the sorrows, but God's sovereign over all of it.
And we are blessed by you, brother. Thank you.
I'm thankful.
Amen.
You good? Yeah. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you and thank you for loving us as you do and your faithfulness to us as individuals, but also, Lord, as a congregation, how faithful and kind you are and have been to us. Lord, I thank you for the love you've given us for you and the love you've given us for each other. Lord, we know that there's much for us to do. You have put us here for this time and for eternal reasons. And I just pray that you would strengthen us to be faithful for the day. I pray, Lord, I do pray again, as has been mentioned, for David and I as we travel. Pray, Lord, for your not only your safe hand upon us, but, Lord, that you would make use of us, that the ministry would be useful and helpful. Lord, I expect to be humbled by the faithfulness of those men there. And I just pray that in some small way we can make an investment there, make a deposit there. I pray for Philip as he'll be preaching next Sunday. I pray for Aaron as he'll be preaching next Sunday. Just pray for your work through those faithful men and that you would make much of yourself through their declaration of your word. And I pray for the church that you would keep us safe and, Lord, in these days, strengthen us to be faithful to you. This is our desire. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.